I wonder what you would suggest is the most damaging or threatening thing to our modern Western society today. If you went out on the streets perhaps and asked people in the shopping centres what they thought of that, you would often get people say, well, of course, it's the state of the economy. We're still struggling to get on top of our debts, and that's still a big threat to us in our nation, a threat to our prosperity, a threat to our jobs, and so on. Some perhaps might say, no, I don't so much think it's money. It's the big threat to our nation at the moment is the steady and continuing moral decline. That's perhaps our big threat these days. Some perhaps with more discerning eye might say, well, no, I would suggest that it's what lies behind that, and that is the general state of godlessness that we have in our nation today. And all these answers, of course, would in some respect, to a greater degree or another, be correct, I'm sure. But I want to suggest to you a different answer. In fact, I want to suggest to you that this might, in some ways, be a bigger threat than the others, or at least it's symptomatic of some of them. I want to suggest to you tonight, and I want to ask you to think about this, probably one of the most biggest threats to our society in this day and age is the problem of self-confidence. It's the problem of self-confidence. We're constantly being sown this idea through our education system, through the media, through the way our social services operate, that somehow we've all got to be somebody. We've all got to be somebody. We've all got to think of ourselves as somebody. We are told on the adverts that we deserve this car, that we should drive this, that we deserve to live in this style, that the ladies should perfume themselves with this particular perfume. Why? Well, because you are worth it. You are worth it. I, just out of interest, when I was preparing this, I typed into Google on my computer the word self-esteem. And you know what I discovered? I didn't read all these, I might tell you. I discovered 1.6 million web pages giving you advice on how to improve your self-esteem. Because you see, your self-worth and your self-esteem is so important. In fact, I did read just a little bit of a headline of one of them. And one of these websites said, everything about your life hinges on your self-esteem. That's the most important thing you can have, is good self-esteem. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is not only a great problem in the world in which we live, but it's a great danger for our churches as well. There is about, it seems to me these days, and you may not have come across it, but I've noticed it in various quarters, that there is a sense about, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, there is a sense about in which if we can only find the right and enough gifted leaders, if we can give them the right kind of training and put them into the most appropriate sort of experiences, we can produce a generation of people that will win a nation for Christ. Now, I would suggest to you that the evidence of that attitude is to be found in something that I've increasingly noticed in more recent years. And this may well not be true of you at all. So don't think I've come here to blame you or censure you in any way. But what I have noticed as I've travelled around a bit is a decay, I don't know whether we could call it that, a decay of interest perhaps, and prayer for revival. There is about a sense given the right situation, somehow we can do it. And I believe this emphasis on self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence has begun most definitely to infiltrate our thinking and our churches. The Bible, you see, tells us the opposite. The Bible tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word poor in spirit means the lowly minded. People who've got a low mind, a low view of themselves. They are the blessed people, and they are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What an amazing statement. Everything that God has for us is for those who are lowly minded. Humble people. People who don't think much of themselves. On the other hand, of course, the old proverb from the book of Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A proud nation and a proud people are looking at a fall, a serious fall. No wonder when the Apostle Peter writes to the Christians scattered about in what we now would think of today as Turkey, he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through to 7, he says to them, look, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Why does he say that? Because I want to suggest to you that we human beings have no reason for pride or self-confidence. Two reasons I want to give you for that. The first is because of our nature. Because of our nature. This is how the Bible describes us as human beings. All come from dust, and to dust all return. That's what we are. We are, and somebody can probably give us the statistics tonight, we are a combination of chemicals joined with a few pints of water. That's what you are, and that's what I am. We are made of the very dust of the earth with which God created us. And every time we go past a cemetery, the gravestones are crying out to us, we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you. Because that's where we're all bound, unless the Lord returns earlier. It's not surprising, therefore, that when Abraham was pleading for God's mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah, he says these words. He said, I have been bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He had a right self-esteem. He knew exactly what he was. Nothing but dust and ashes. We read it in Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Soon gone, soon forgotten. Margaret and I had cause to be looking through some old photographs just recently. Old photographs that were taken at various events of our church over the years. And as we looked at these photographs, we noticed people, and we think, oh, look, there's... do you remember her? And then I'd say, I must have conducted her funeral. And we'd forgotten. Forgotten. I'd have to say, probably, I've forgotten most of the people that I've buried. Soon gone, soon forgotten. What does James say? What is your life? What is your life? Have you ever sat down and asked yourself that question? What is my life? What is your life? Well, he'll tell us. It's a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our house looks over the fields at the back of our house. It's a lovely prospect. It's absolutely been lovely again today when we had the sunshine. You can sit in our back garden and the birds singing and it's all trees. And we look out over the fields and it's lovely. And sometimes when we get up in the morning and we open the curtains, especially in the autumn, there's a mist. In fact, it happened just this week. There's a mist that lies in the field at the back of our house. You can see the trees beyond it, but there's this mist in the field at the back of our house. And by the time we've got up and we've gone down, we've had our breakfast, had a wash and all the rest of it, come back up, look out the window, and the sun's burned it off. It's gone. It's there for such a short time, and it's gone. What is the Bible telling us? The Bible's telling us that we need to face the fact that our lives really don't amount to much. Our lives really don't amount to much. Have you asked yourself this question? To how many people am I really significant? How many people am I significant to? Well, there's your family. We've had a great week this week. I've had a wonderful, I'm going to tell you now in case you want to double your collection. I was 70 this week. I've just had my birthday. So I'm 70. And the family have celebrated. We've had a wonderful week. But you see, if I hadn't told you, you wouldn't have known I was 70. And frankly, you probably don't care much that I'm 70 either. Don't bother you. Doesn't affect you, does it? My significance is very limited to my family, to a few folks that know me. And I'm at the age of 70, so the mist in the field is starting to burn off already. It won't be there for very much longer, will it? And I'll be gone. And those of you that outlive me, you'll soon be forgot me. Life will move on. When you think of the population of this world, the vast numbers of people around the world, how many of you know that you exist? How many of them know I exist? Very, very few. We'll soon be gone. And we'll soon be forgotten. That's the nature of things. That's what we are by nature. But there's a second reason why, as human beings, we've no place for pride and self-confidence. And it's because, not only of our nature, it's because of our sinful nature. It's because of our sinful nature. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's not a righteous man on earth. Not a righteous man on earth. The New Testament says there's no one righteous. No, not one. Not a righteous man on earth who does what's right and never sins. All going wrong. All the time. Isaiah, the famous verse, all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to our own way. It's not just that we're dust and ashes. It's that we are sinful, rebellious, defiant dust and ashes. Continually erring. Look at the mess we've made of the world in which we live, this human race, and still there are conflicts, and still there's war, still there's poverty, still there's disease. And yet our politicians keep coming forward with their speeches, telling us we can put our confidence in them. We've got the policies to put the country right. We will sort out the NHS. We will sort out the education system. We will put the economy right. Then the other lot come along and they tell you all the same story with a load of different ideas. You listen to us. We'll put the country right. And so it goes on. And then, of course, not only do you get the politicians, but then you get the pundits. They come on, the experts. And they tell you what, they analyse this and they analyse that. They analyse what the banks are doing and all the rest of it. They're so full of confidence, have you never noticed that? They tell you exactly how it is. They tell you what you need to think and how you ought to approach these things. But you know, it's not just the politicians, it's not just the pundits, it's people like you and me. You've only got to stand in the bus queue this week and you'll hear people putting the world to rights. Do it all the while. You know, something about the local council. Come on. Well, if only I was in charge. Well, I'll tell you what they do. Well, I'd sack half of them for starters, and then I'd do this, and then I'd do that. And before you know where you are, they put the whole council right, and everything's wonderful. People are so good at it. We can all do it. Whereas in fact the human race, we ought to be hanging our heads in shame. Job came to that conclusion rightly when he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you," speaking of the Lord, "and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." We have no grounds for pride and self-confidence because of our nature, what we are, and because of our sinful nature. And so I believe that Peter is right when in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 he says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." We ought to be humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God the Father. Why? Well, because without him we are nothing. We can do nothing. We can be nothing without God the Father. What do we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12? "Wealth and honour comes from you." That's where our wealth comes from. That's where our status comes from. Comes from God. Comes from you. You are the ruler of all things. So you rule over our employments, and you rule over our circumstances, and you rule over all things in our lives. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. How come we can get up out of bed in the morning? God the Father. How come we can go out and study at college or university? God gives us the brains. How come we can use our skills to work in the factory or in the office and tap away on the computer? Where does all that come? God the Father. If he didn't give to us these things that we call our natural talents or our skills, we would have none. We'd be able to do absolutely nothing. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Who makes you different from anyone else? Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? What have you got that God didn't give you?" And he says, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Why do you boast as if this is me? I've achieved this. I've done this. I'm good at this." It's God who's enabled you. And if God stops enabling you and me tonight, we won't be able to get up in the morning and do anything. We won't even be able to think for ourselves. James says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father." Everything that's good about our lives, everything we're able to do, everything we're able to own, everything we're able to earn, everything we're able to accomplish, has come as a result of the goodness of God the Father. We ought to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God the Son. Why? Well, because without him we've got no hope. Our situation is hopeless and helpless. Paul describes it like this. He says, if we are separate from Christ, we're excluded from citizenship in Israel, so we've got no advantages there as Gentiles. We're foreigners to the covenants of promise, so we've not got any stake there. We're without hope, and we're without God in the world. And we can do nothing about it. Without Christ, it's helpless and hopeless. But the lovely thing is that Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. There is such a thing as salvation. Psalm 18, you save the humble. Psalm 149, the Lord crowns the humble with salvation. Salvation is something the Lord gives. We can't achieve it. We can't produce it. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. The Lord has to give it to us. It's a gracious gift. And he gives it to those who will humble themselves under his mighty hand. How come of the two thieves that were hanging on the cross either side of Jesus, one got saved and one didn't? Because the one came and humbled himself under the mighty hand of the Saviour. What did he say? He said to his compatriots across there on the other cross, "We are being punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. We are getting the due reward of our deeds." He came in humble confession, recognizing his helplessness and his helplessness. All he could do was appeal to the Lord. And like him, we ought still to be humbling ourselves at the foot of his cross. There is the only hope we have of forgiveness. There we find the only hope of heaven. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And even that's not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. And notice, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Struck me as being very interesting that the one thing that salvation does, according to this verse, is destroy our pride. When a person gets saved, they can no longer boast. It shatters their pride. You see, it's not you and me that's special. It's him. It's not you and me that's worth it. He's worth all the honour, praise, worship and service that we can bring him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's so worthy and so special, because what has he done? Think about it. He has loved and died for what? He has loved and died for rebellious, sinful dust and ashes. That's what he's done. Our confidence needs to be in him, not in us. Our esteem not needs to be in ourselves. It's him we need to esteem. He's special. He's worth it. No wonder Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God the Holy Spirit. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God the Holy Spirit. Well, why? Well, because our very possession of eternal life comes from him. There'd be no regeneration, if you want the big word for it, except he comes and does it in us. We couldn't be born again unless the Holy Spirit comes from above and gives life to our dead souls. As Paul says to Titus, we are saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We would be as dead in our sins today as we have always been were it not for the work of God the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 tells us God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Otherwise we'd never have any sense or experience of the love of God except the Holy Spirit gives it to us. And if we are Christians because of the work of the Holy Spirit, well then there'd be no progress in sanctification if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. Where do all the Christian graces come from? They come from the Holy Spirit. It's his fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do we grow in these things? Where do these things come from in our lives? The fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. They're his fruits, not ours. Without the Holy Spirit, there'd be no productive service. We would be able to do anything for the Lord at all. Any gifts that you and I might have that we can use to serve the Lord have all come from Him. You read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and there's quite a list there of the various gifts of God's people, the things that they can use, if you like, to serve the Lord. And how does Paul conclude that little section? He says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. They've come from Him. He gives them to each one just as He determines. Are you a good Sunday school teacher? Well, if you are, it's because of the Holy Spirit enabling you. Are you a good pianist? If you are, it's because the Holy Spirit enables you. Whatever you do for the Lord, it's all from the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we do work for the Lord, we need to remember something else as well. We need to remember that our best efforts are infused and shot through with sin and failure. Even when we do serve the Lord, with our best efforts, they are still shot through with sin and failure. I got used to, over the 31 years that I had the privilege of being the pastor at Oadby, I got used to people saying to me on a regular basis, Mike, you could have done that better. And I used to say to them, you're absolutely right. Of course I could have done that better. Preaching this sermon here tonight, I'm absolutely convinced it could have been done a lot better. Probably I've already said things I shouldn't have said, and perhaps the things I ought to say that I'm not going to say for one reason or another, but it could be better. And there's sin in it all the while, isn't it? Hey, when we serve God well, what happens? What do you go out feeling good about yourself, don't you? That was a good Sunday school listener. I spoke at the men's breakfast, you say. Boy, did I give it to them, you know. That great. How easily that sort of thing springs up in us all. We need to remember the law that the Apostle Paul was acutely aware of. He says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And when I do serve the Lord, sin is still there, pride is still there, failure is still there. And when we think we've served well, we need to remember Jesus' words. We are still unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. There's no place for pride or self-confidence. We need to be people constantly humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I want to draw one or two conclusions, because I fear that some of you, maybe all of you, sitting there tonight and you're thinking to yourselves, it's been a nice day today, the sun's been shining, at least at times, nice temperature, we're in our shirt sleeves, number of us. I came along here tonight to be cheered up. And all I've been told is that I'm dust and ashes, that I'm sinful dust and ashes, that I've got no reason for any pride in myself or confidence in myself. What a thing to come to. Well, I want to tell you tonight, this is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing to be like this. It's a wonderful thing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's a wonderful thing to realise these things are true of us. Why? Why is it such a valuable thing? Well, in the first place, it's so valuable in terms of our daily living. Because, you see, once we've got a right grasp of these things, then we see ourselves in this way. One of the things it does? It lifts us out of the rat race. It lifts us out of the rat race. You see, you don't have to go to work tomorrow and think to yourself, I've got to keep up with everybody. No, I've got to make a name for myself. I've got to get noticed. I've got to push myself forward. That's the way of the world, you see. You've got to get noticed. You go for an interview. Oh, you've got to tell them how wonderful you are, how amazing. You know, they cannot possibly afford not to employ you. the whole business will collapse if you don't get this job. That's how you've got to present yourself, you see. But if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you can say to yourself, well, Lord, it's in your hands whether I get this job or not. It's up to you whether I get promotion or not. I don't have to chase after these things, Lord. They're in your hands. You give power and strength to give wealth and honour. Not the boss, not the company. That's not who gives wealth and honour, Lord. These things come from you. I can leave it with you. And put myself in your hands. What a wonderful way to live. What about when hard times come? Humility, humbling ourselves, such a valuable thing in our hard times. Comes out in these verses. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When tough times come, things go wrong. When you don't get that promotion, when you don't get that job, and you're still unemployed, and you're still redundant, and you've still not been cured of that illness, etc. The humble person can say, but Lord, once again, I can put myself in your hands. You are the mighty God. You are the mighty God. I'm in your hands. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. To be able to cast all your cares on him, knowing this. You are sinful dust and ashes, but he cares. He cares for you and for me. This is such a tremendous help as well in terms of Christian growth. How do we become better Christians? Well, yes, of course, there is in the Bible. It teaches us clearly we have to strive and work to be better Christians. Yes, we have to cooperate with the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Of course we do. And I'm not denying that. But listen to this verse. Listen to this verse as well. God says, I live in a high and holy place. God lives in glory in heaven, surrounded by all the glorious angels and archangels. But then he says, but I also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. What an amazing thing. The person who comes and humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God, God says, that's who I'm going to live with. That's who I'm going to walk with. That's who I'm going to be friends with. That's who I'm going to lead. That's who I'm going to bless. He comes and he lives with the one who's contrite and whole and lowly in spirit. What to do? To revive the spirit of the lowly. Revive the heart of the contrite. To lead them on. To bless them. To enrich them. To encourage them. The only way to greater blessing is to humble ourselves to the mighty hand of God. And of course this is so valuable in church life. There are various times in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says, as he says to the Colossians, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. And then he says this, he says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another. How can you bear with one another if you're a proud person? How can you really forgive one another if you're proud people? You know, if somebody's upset you and grieved you, if you're a proud person, you're thinking, they've got no right to do that. I want justice, I know my rights. See, that's the effect. Whereas the humble person says, well, they may have caused me a lot of trouble, they may have done me some harm, but that's nothing to the harm and the trouble I've caused a lot of other people. And it's nothing to the distress I've caused to the Lord by my sin and failure. What does it matter? How can we put up with one another? We're an oddball crowd, aren't we? We've all got our foibles, haven't we?
We all have that ability to put one another's backs up, don't we? How can we overcome that? Well, with a humble spirit. Because we recognise we put other people's backs up. We are just as bad as they are. No wonder we all ought to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Do you want another reason why we should humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Because as it says here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud. Do you know what that means? It means God is set on their downfall. That's a serious matter, isn't it? God is set on the downfall of the proud. Nebuchadnezzar, remember him in the Old Testament? One evening he's walking out on the balustrade of his palace overlooking the city of Babylon. And he's saying to himself, is not this great city that I have built for my glory? Aren't I an amazing guy? God struck him in madness in a moment. 7 years he lived like an animal in the field. God opposes the proud. His successor, I think it was his grandson, Belshazzar, there in the palace, takes having a party, a big wild party, with all his mates, all getting drunk. What does he do? He calls for all the vessels from the temple, the vessels that were dedicated to the worship of the one true God, fills them up with his wine and goes round toasting all his gods. And the fingers of a man's hand writes on the wall, you're found in the balance. You've been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Doesn't understand it. So what does he do? Eventually he's told, he calls in Daniel. Do you know what Daniel told him? Daniel said to him, Belshazzar, it is because you refused to humble yourself under God that this is his sentence. And that night Belshazzar was killed. That very night. God opposes the proud. Go to the New Testament. King named Herod in Jerusalem. There'd been a dispute between him and certain factions of the Jews. And so they call the meeting and they're asking him to come. And he stands up and he makes this oration. Sounds like he was a good speaker. And the people start to say, oh, this is the voice of a God. This is not an ordinary man. Ordinary man can't talk like this. This must be the voice of a God. Thought to himself, I've arrived. I'm like a God. That's what I am. And he was struck down with a terminal illness and died in agony. God opposes the proud. And that's why I want to suggest to you that humility is the great need today. The great need amongst us in our churches. The great need in our nation. Great need amongst us because, as Scripture says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. We've been watching people get their gold medals this week. We've seen some of the Olympics. And they stand there on the podium to get their gold medal. The Apostle Paul would give the gold medal to love, because he says, love is the greatest. But I wonder if he'd give the silver to humility.